this is the guy, Uzziah, that I've looked the most forward to preaching. And I'm not sure why, because it's not like Uzziah is like the most well-known king, and most people are like looking for 2 Chronicles. I don't even know anything about this guy. But the reason I think that I'm so compelled by Uzziah's story is because he demonstrates both this humility that I desire to see in my own life, this dependence upon the Lord, and yet there's also this pride that shows up. And unfortunately, I feel like I'm well qualified to speak on that. Like, it's an unfortunate thing, but I think there's a lot of insight that God's given me about pride as he's revealed these things in my heart that I need to deal with. And so I'm looking forward to looking at Uzziah's life and going, what is it about his life and his humility and his dependence upon the Lord that we can see and that we can learn from? And we see how God responds and relates to him in his humility. And then we see this transition in his life toward pride. And we see how God relates to Uzziah and his pride. So I think that's why I'm compelled by Uzziah's life and what we see about the Lord in this. And so this account of his life is this powerful illustration of how God relates to the humble and how God relates to the prideful. And so Uzziah is this powerful illustration of this. And in a nutshell, is that God helps the humble and God opposes the proud. God helps the humble but opposes the proud. Now, as you've gone through and you've seen a number of these kings like Rehoboam, Jeroboam, nobody can keep those straight anyway, right? Solomon, Ahab, you see that a lot of the downfalls of these kings was the fact that they worshiped the gods of the nations surrounding them, and that was their downfall. But that's not the case with Uzziah. His thing isn't idolatry of worshiping false gods or false deities. His downfall is caused by his own pride. So God helps Uzziah when he's humble, and he opposes Uzziah when he's proud. And I think all of us here, we want God's help, not God's opposition. We want God to help us, not oppose us. So I think we want to think carefully about humility and pride, because both of these things, I'm sure, we're all a mixture, right? You see yourself, I see myself in the lives of these kings. Now, I'm not like sacrificing children to idols and things like that. I don't think you are either, hopefully not, but we see ourselves in these kings, and so we see both pride and humility, and we're going to see ourselves, I think, in Uzziah's life as well, and hopefully see what we can learn about the Lord and how he relates to us, and we want him to help us, not oppose us. Help us in our humility, not oppose us in our pride. So there's a couple of movements in this Uzziah story, and so we're going to walk through this story, and the first movement and truth that we discover is this, is God helps the humble. I've already said it, so God helps the humble. That's the first movement in this Uzziah story. So let's read the first 5 verses. This is what it says. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So you see here, Uzziah is only 16 years old when he becomes king. I mean, that's just insane. Like, I thought I was king when I got my license at age 16, and I'm driving around the road, and this guy has a kingdom when he's age 16. And the author here, you want to know, highlights the humility of Uzziah. And when I say humility, I'm talking about his dependence upon the Lord, that he wasn't like, I'm the king and I'm the man, I'm just going to go do my thing. No, he's humble, and he actually seeks the Lord. It says in verse 5, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. So you see his humility there, and then you see God's help for the humble. Verse 5 also says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now, does this mean if you seek the Lord that you're just going to be wildly successful? As we're going to see, Uzziah was wildly successful. Does this mean that if you seek the Lord, you're just going to have this amazing success in your career and you're going to be famous and powerful? No, it doesn't mean that, because when you read the Bible, you got to read in context. So I'm asking the question this week because I'm studying, what does it mean that he prospered? Yes, he definitely was wildly successful in all that he undertook. But the emphasis that the author makes is on the help that the Lord gives him. So when it says that he prospered when he sought the Lord, it means that the Lord helped him. So you see that in verse 7, and you see that in verse 15. The word help is mentioned several times in this chapter. So when we say that God helps the humble, it doesn't mean that if you seek the Lord, your career is just going to take off. No, you may be faithful to God, seeking God, and your career could tank, and God might take you in a different direction. So we ought to understand that to seek the Lord, and if he helps you, and he helps the humble, it means that he's going to come alongside you, And he will prosper you in the sense that he will fulfill his purpose for your life. Your purpose for your life, his purpose for your life may not be to climb the corporate ladder and just keep getting promotions and higher income and more influence and wild success. It may mean a smaller platform for you, but if you seek the Lord and he helps you, then he will prosper you in the sense that he will fulfill the purposes that he has for your life. So he seeks the Lord and God helps him, it says. How does he help him? Well, let's look at verse 6 and read through down through 15. So Uzziah, he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and through the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines. There is the word again. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and against the Munites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jeiel, the secretary of Maaseiah, the officer, under the direction of Hanani, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of the father's houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power, here's the word again, to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So you read this and you're like, Uzziah is the man. He's like a Renaissance man. Like, he's good at everything. He's a warrior. He's a builder. He's a farmer. And he's a horticulturalist. He's a man who loves the soil. There's nothing this guy cannot do. He's got guys inventing machines to hurl boulders and shoot arrows. I'm sure our kids at, you know, kids camp were wishing that they could just have like this Gatling gun, you know, the arrows. These guys up on the walls. So, I mean, he can do everything. He's a Renaissance man. I had a roommate like this, like Uzziah, who was a Renaissance man. He was interested in everything, and he was good at everything. I loved living with him because he was really good at cooking, and he would make these amazing meals, and I was eating bean burritos every night, and he was cooking this amazing stuff, and he was good at cooking. He was good at woodworking. He was good at fly fishing. He was even trimming bonsai trees on our back patio. And we're like single dudes in our 20s. The most interaction that I had with plants when I was a single guy was when Taco Bell would put lettuce in my Chalupa Supreme. That's it. Uzziah's got everything going for him. He's good at everything. He's wildly successful. Every boy in Judah wants to be like Uzziah. Every single woman wants to marry a man like Uzziah. I mean, he's the kind of guy that would be on the cover of People magazine. This guy's famous. His fame is spreading far and wide. He can do everything. And why is this happening? Well, it's all because it says that the Lord helped him. Now, why was the Lord helping him? Because Uzziah was seeking him. He was seeking God. Now, let's think about his humility for a couple of moments here. How was humility cultivated in the life of Uzziah? Well, we don't really know much of anything about this guy named Zechariah. It's not the other Zechariahs that, I mean, Zechariah was a common name, Jewish name. That's all over the Bible. There's prophets named Zechariah, high priests or priests named Zechariah. All we know is that this guy named Zechariah was there helping the king fear the Lord, it says. So he's helping Uzziah, presumably as a young man when he begins his reign at 16, to fear and to follow the Lord. So the question we should ask ourselves is, or that I'll ask you is, do you have anyone in your life like a Zechariah who will help you fear and follow the Lord? Do you have a voice like that in your life? Because it seems to me that that was a critical factor of the cultivation of humility in Uzziah's heart. Now, here at Imprint Church, I'm not saying the number one powerful force in your life for fearing and following the Lord is going to be our Imprint groups, but it is a significant factor. And as a church leadership, we feel like it's important. If Imprint Church is your home, then we would love for every person who calls Imprint Church their home to be in one of our Imprint groups, because the aim of it all is to provide a context for relationships to be fostered, where in this relational context, we help each other fear and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we make disciples, and you can't do that alone. And such the American mindset in churches, as long as I have my Bible, it's just me, Jesus, and my Bible, and that's how I do it. And I read the Bible, I see guys like Zechariah. I read the New Testament. I see Jesus doing discipleship in groups, and I just don't see any Lone Ranger Christians. So my plea to you would be, if you come in here as a Christian, self-identifying as a Christian, and you're okay just kind of like running on your own or maybe in your family or little tribe of Christian friends, then I would say you're missing something. Engage in the life of the church. That I'm not saying that every imprint group is going to be exactly like Zechariah and absolutely help you and foolproof your life, but I am saying that these kinds of relationships are necessary for us not to assume that we can just cultivate the character of Christ in ourselves, on our own, just me, Jesus, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit. No, we need people like Zechariah in our life that are going to help us fear the Lord and walk with him and follow him. Second thing I want you to notice about Uzziah's humility is that it leads to something. Humility, his dependence on the Lord, actually leads to bravery. Did you notice that? It leads to bravery and activity. He's out and he's doing stuff. He's actually going to war against Israel's enemies. He's fighting battles. He's ambitious to see his kingdom be established and for God's people to do well. So dependence upon the Lord should never lead to passivity, like just this philosophy you heard sometimes people say, let go and let God. I'm like, no, that's terrible. I understand the heart of it. It's like trying not to seize control, but to really trust God. If we can say that, that's great, but not let go. I see God calling us not to passivity, but to engagement. And I see in Uzziah's life that his dependence upon the Lord's not leading to passivity, but just the opposite, leading to bravery and to activity, that he's actually ambitious to do things for the Lord. He's not fearful. Now, maybe I'm sure he hit times of fear, but you see him like going out to war. I mean, he was 16 years old. He's got a kingdom. I don't know when he was going out to battle. Maybe as a teenager. I don't know. But this humility and dependence upon the Lord is actually establishing in him a courage that is leading him to go out and engage in the world and do the things that God is calling him to do. Now, what about us? I mean, we have fears that we face all the time. I know that because the most oft-repeated command in the Bible is fear not. Did you know that? Or do not fear. So I know that we all have fears. Sometimes our fears hold us back. I think especially our fear of failure. So I'll tell you, I mean, launching a church, I had so many fears going into planting a church. And so I never want to paint myself as some faith hero or whatever. No, I was like scared. I couldn't sleep for the first few weeks. I'm like, I've never taken like sleeping aids in my life. And now I'm like popping one every Saturday night so that I can sleep. You know, because I would just like wake up in the middle of the night and be like, oh, we got to do this in the trailer and this and this and this, you know. And so even today, I mean, the Lord has brought us, you know, we're 6 months in. But even today, I'm just still constantly, I fight fears. They crop up and then I have to fight them. I still find myself fighting fear regularly. But I come to guys like this in the Bible, Uzziah, and I'm inspired actually by the picture of his life humbly seeking the Lord and being ambitious to work for God and do the things that God had given him to do. Are there fears in your life that are holding you back from bravely living for the Lord? Do you have fears that are keeping you from doing things? So as I'm processing this, I'm thinking, well, if I depend on the Lord's strength and I really believe my life is secure in his hands, and as we sang, that nothing can stop the Lord Almighty, do I believe that? Do you believe it? If I really internalize that truth, that nothing can stop the Lord Almighty and that his grip on me is so strong, as Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one can take you. And if I believe that and I believe in the goodness of God, which I have seen in my life and need to rehearse in my life, then I shouldn't be afraid of anything. And neither should you if you know the Lord. So actually, if you cultivate a dependence upon the Lord, which is why we do prayer and worship gatherings, to cultivate that corporate sense of we need God, as we cultivate that, we get to know the Lord and we begin to more strongly believe like he actually can do anything. And there's no reason that I should be fearful or afraid or be unwilling to take risks for the Lord. Now, when I'm talking about like facing risk and potential danger for the Lord, I'm not talking about arrogant presumption. That's not what I'm talking about, but I'm talking about walking in obedience and doing the kinds of things that God calls us to do with bravery that's built on humility. Now, I'm not facing life situations like Uzziah is facing. I don't have the kinds of fears of foreign armies, and there's plenty of Christians in this world that are actually being hunted down and persecuted who are meeting right now in secret because they're not able to do what we're able to do. But I know enough about myself, and I know enough about you and our frail state of humanity to know that there are fears that you face, fears of failure, things that may hold you back. And I'm saying, what if we cultivate a dependence upon the Lord? It should lead not to passivity, like just let go and let God, but to activity built and bravery built on this idea of humility. So are there fears that are holding you back from sharing Christ with others? I mean, that's a big thing for me. It's like, I want to use my life to share the good news and the hope of Jesus Christ with people. But you know what holds me back? It's things like, well, what if I don't have an answer to all their objections? What if they reject me? Nobody likes to feel rejected. What if it changes the nature of my relationship with this person who doesn't know Jesus? Maybe it's your coworker, and you're afraid that what that's going to do if you share the hope of Jesus with them. Are there fears holding you back from serving in the church? The church needs, this is what I've learned church planning, is like, there's a lot that's smooth and running here, but it's only because so many of you have graciously volunteered your time and seen God's call on your life to serve the church. Like, this is not a one-man show. This is sort of the meal, I think, is the worship time and the word being given. But there is so much more that happens here that takes and requires the body of Christ pulling together and saying, hey, we are going to build this thing, this church. Jesus is building it, but we get to labor with him in this. And so this is why, as pastors, it's our job to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We're never up here trying to guilt people into serving, but calling people into positions of serving. And so some of the fears may crop up. Like, what if I don't have enough time? What if it's not fulfilling? What if I'm not good at it? What if? What if the Lord's saying, if you seek me and you depend upon me, I will help you? Amen. I will help you. The right response isn't passivity or inactivity. Again, it's bravery built on humility, because we know that God helps the humble. Now, we actually have this promise. I thought of James 4:6. It kind of encapsulates this whole narrative of Uzziah's life. He gives us the same promise. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Uzziah's story illustrates this powerfully, this truth, the promise that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But we actually see this promise in reverse, because first he's humbly seeking God and God is helping him. And then something changes in his life. And we'll look at that. Verse 15 says, he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So God helps the humble. He was seeking the Lord. The Lord helped him. He was marvelously helped, it said, till he was strong. So something changes in him. And this is what we discover in the second movement of the story, is this, is God opposes the proud. So if I had a theme verse to kind of attach to it, it would be James, 4:6. But this is the second half of the narrative. This is the second movement. So verse 16 signals a massive shift in the narrative. So let's read what happens there starting in verse 16. But, there's the hinge, the turning point, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy, or a skin disease, broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from the first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. So I asked this question. It says that he was marvelously helped till he was strong. And it says, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. So the question becomes, what's the connection between him being strong and growing prideful? Does one necessarily lead to the other? I'm not sure that it does. I'm not convinced that it does, because the text says, when he was strong, he grew proud. It doesn't say, because he was strong, he grew proud. Which tells me it's possible to be strong and not proud, right? I mean, that would be the deduction. Strength doesn't necessarily lead to pride. We look at the life of Jesus. He was strong. He was courageous. But he wasn't arrogant. He wasn't prideful. He was humble. And he was brave. And he was dependent upon God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for all the work that he did in his earthly ministry. Sometimes we think because he was God in the flesh that he just did stuff and had the power at his fingertips. But no, he lived a real human life. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit for the work and the ministry that he did. So listen to Acts 10:38. It says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In other words, Jesus was marvelously helped by God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was a dependent man. He says, I don't do anything on my own apart from what the Father shows me to do or has told me to do. You remember that from the Gospel of John? So he's entirely living his life in dependence upon God the Father and the powering Holy Spirit. So I take that to mean it's possible to be strong. It's possible to be well-known like Jesus and not move into a place of growing in pride. So being strong, well-known, successful doesn't necessarily lead to pride, but it certainly easily can. And I think we need to be aware of that in our own hearts, in our own lives. It's very easy for you and for me to detect pride in other people, right? It's very easy to just point out other people's wrongs and go, oh, that person's so arrogant. My coworker said this. They're so arrogant. They're so prideful. Do you know it's much, much harder to detect pride in our own hearts? I don't know what that is about our brokenness and the perversity of the way that our minds work that we can so easily detect and point out pride in other people. And yet, I think that pride is much like in ourselves, trying to detect it is much like trying to detect carbon monoxide. It's an odorless, tasteless gas which can kill you, but you don't know it's there, which is why Washington State requires that you have those little, you know, detectors in your household, and mine was just going off. Somebody like the hamper basket, the clothes basket, hit the thing and just kept beeping. It's so loud because it wants to wake you up if you're asleep and get out of the house. And so I'm checked the level of the other one, and I'm like, it looks like it's okay, and I'm just trying to hit reset, and the thing will not reset. And so I just go bury it in between some pillows and blankets in my closet. So if I die because of carbon monoxide and my family, now you'll know why. Because I said, so I should probably go home today, see if it's still beeping, see if I can reset it, plug it in. But it's odorless and it's tasteless and we can't detect it. We need help from another detector to let us know that there's carbon monoxide. Likewise, we have a very hard time discerning our own pridefulness. And we need detectors from the outside that are going to help us identify pride in us, which is very humbling. And just my natural reaction in marriage is self-defense, right? And so like that's the need for my cultivation of humility so that I'm not instantly defensive, which is kind of my go-to mode is the Lord points out to me things as my wife gently and graciously will point some things out to me. And I'm glad she does. Otherwise, I'm just going to keep going to my bullheadedness. So we need other people in our lives to help us detect the carbon monoxide of pride. We need the Bible. This is why we preach the Bible, to confront us with our pride. Have you ever been reading the Bible and like, it's like the Holy Spirit reveals something through the text, like, oh my gosh, this is what I've been doing. This is me. Or maybe you're hearing the word preached to you sometimes, and you're like, that's me. We need the word of God to help detect the pride that's in us and to correct us. I mean, Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and listen, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So you open your Bible with the intention of reading and examining what God's word says. And then if you come with a humble spirit and the Spirit of God is working on you, you find that you're not just reading and examining the Bible. The Bible is reading and examining you and exposing the thoughts and intentions, discerning the thoughts and intentions of your own heart. And so there is a detection ability that the Lord himself has for us in the word where it confronts us in areas of pride and areas where we need to be corrected. So again, let me come back to that question. What's the connection in Uzziah's life with being strong and growing in pride? It doesn't actually tell us, but my inference from other parts of the Bible is that we're tempted to attribute our strength and success to our own doing rather than to the Lord's. And I think this is what's happening in Uzziah's life. Now, again, I'm telling you that the text doesn't explicitly say that, but I'll read to you a couple of other portions from the Bible that tells me that we are inclined to take credit for what belongs ultimately to God. So this is why in Deuteronomy 8:17, it says, God says to his people, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth that he may confirm his covenant. Why does God tell his people this? Because he knows that we're inclined to take credit for things that he ultimately does and ultimately gives to us. So what he's saying is, God's people, we should not be taking credit for the job that we got, the promotion that we got, the influence that we have at work, the skills that we have, the talents that we have, the money that we have. These are all the things that we are so inclined to get boastful about, right? And God's saying, it's not your doing. Yeah, you might have applied for the job. God gave you the job. You might say, well, I worked really hard. Who gave you the skill and even the desire to work really hard and to achieve? God himself. You do not have anything at your disposal that God did not give you. No intellect that God did not give you. So it's all of it totally belongs to him. And we all agree. You agree with me. I'll prove it to you. You agree that we shouldn't take credit for things that we don't deserve. People should not take credit for things that they don't deserve credit for. So let's say you notice me broken down on the side of the road and you have pity on me and you pull over to help me because you've heard that I have a hard time even popping my hood. That's how mechanically inept I am. You find me and I've got the owner's manual out and I'm like, H, hood, D246. I don't even know what that means. What's D? So then I find the page. So you find me there and you rescue me because you know a little bit about cars and you maybe move some cords around or you do something to the car, and I'm off and running, and there I go. And then later that night, you notice a Facebook post by me where I'm talking about how I fixed my car and got myself going. You would be rightly upset about that, not necessarily because you're a glory hound, but because it devalues you and the help and the kindness that you showed me, right? So if we take credit for things that God has done for us, and what does that do to God? It demeans and it devalues God and his grace and his kindness in our life and all the good things that he has given to us. Giving glory to ourselves instead of God devalues him, and it just fuels our narcissism and our self-glory. God knows that your greatest joy will be found in glorifying him and not yourself. And this is why he's against your pride. This is why he's against my pride. And you see this inclination toward taking credit for things and God's opposition to our pride all throughout the Bible. So, for example, in the Gideon story in Judges chapter 7, Gideon's one of the judges of Israel, is one of the ruler of God's people. And the Lord said to Gideon, chapter 7, verse 2, the people with you, his army, are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Listen, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God's saying, I don't want my people to say, we saved ourselves. We were so awesome. We went out there. Do you see me swinging that sword I cut off? I killed so many men. And just boasting and glorying in their own success. And he says, no, I don't want that to happen. So, crazily enough, he takes 30,000 soldiers and he reduces Gideon's army. Do you remember how many? 300. He says, any of the soldiers of you who are fearful, you can go home. And like a third of them leave. I've been like, I'm out. I'm out. And so he cuts this army from 30,000 down to 300. Why? To clearly demonstrate that it was God's strength that saved them, not their own. Now, we also see our inclination toward pride and conceit and God's opposition to it, even in the life of the Apostle Paul, which is crazy, given the spiritual giant that he was. So Paul apparently had this amazing, glorious revelation of heaven that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. And listen to what he says. He has this vision of heaven, and Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited, that is to exalt myself or glory in myself and lift myself up, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, meaning this vision I've had of heaven, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me. Why? To keep me from becoming conceited. To keep me from exalting myself. So if the great Apostle Paul is prone to self-exaltation and pride, and God knows it, are we any different? Like, no. If that's possible for him, that has to be possible for me. But God wanted Paul's weakness and affliction to keep him humble. So how damaging and destructive pride must be to us if God is willing to let us suffer in order to kill our pride and cultivate humility in us. Whatever profession you find yourself in, whatever realm, it can happen in the business sphere, it can happen in the parenting sphere, and being a mom and being a good enough mom, pride can crop up anywhere. And sadly enough, pride is in the pastorate as well. Pride is in the pulpit as well. There is a tendency for all of us to take credit for things that ultimately belongs to God. So I'll just give you an example, is that in preaching, there are times when a message can be life-changing. Now, sometimes it seems more so it's like sleep-inducing, not necessarily life-changing. But there have been a handful of times when someone said to me, wow, you really spoke to me, and that message was like life-changing for me. And there is a temptation that is there to somehow take some of that into myself, and this is so twisted, to somehow believe that I actually did something, that I'm not just a voice, a mouthpiece, an instrument for the Lord, simply playing his music for him. It's like the guitar taking credit for what Kathy's doing on the guitar, or the keys taking credit for what, where is she? There she is, Katie back there, boasting. No, you're an instrument being played. And so there's this temptation, even as a pastor, as a preacher, to somehow take that. And here's, sometimes you learn things. You can learn a principle or truth and you say, yeah, that makes sense. And I get that. But if you experience something, then it can actually teach your heart even more. And so some of you know my story. I was diagnosed with a cancerous brain tumor a few years ago. But what a lot of people don't know is before that diagnosis, I had a number of months in which I had these things called partial seizures, where I would be just with people, and it happened to me while I was preaching at my former church. I'm in front of like 600 people, and like, it's very hard to explain, but like my mouth wouldn't work and my mind wouldn't work, and so I would actually like try to speak, and my mouth would not form words. And what the Lord taught me in that, and then it's not like I was adamantly and just like rebelliously walking in pride and taking credit, but the Lord in his kindness allowed me to endure that sense of suffering that was terrifying to me, to teach me that if anything good or life-changing ever comes out of my mouth into the heart of you or anyone who's hearing the word of God, then it's only entirely dependent on the fact that his grace is operating to allow my tongue to work. I literally could not speak a word unless the grace of God would allow my mind to tell my mouth what to say. And it was this very humbling thing. And so I have to come back to that. It's not like I've just graduated from the danger of pride and moved on. No, I have to come back to that and go, if anything life-changing happens in the lives of those who hear a sermon that's life-changing and hopefully not sleep-inducing, it's going to be because the grace of God is working. So God does not want any of us to get big heads and attribute things to ourselves that ultimately belong to him. And I think that is exactly Uzziah's problem. He gets a big head. He's reading his own press. He's believing he's the man. Well, he is the man, but why was he the man? Because the Lord was helping him. And so he gets this big head, and he offers incense in the temple, which is something that the Mosaic law said only the priests are supposed to do. He lets this success get to his head to the point that he devalues the role of others, the role of priests in the church, and he actually believes he's untouchable, and he actually believes he's above the law. And the priests, then, they stand against him. They give him an opportunity to stand down, but he doesn't. He gets angry, and so the Lord afflicts him with a skin disease. This is a sad turning of events. This is Uzziah, who had experienced so much grace from the Lord, so much marvelous help from the Lord, and he's now exiled to live in isolation, banished from the temple of the Lord, living in exile in isolation for the rest of his life, and his son Jotham rules in his place. Now the law, if you're familiar with the law in Leviticus, especially around 13, chapter 14, if you had a skin disease, leprosy is kind of the term that we throw on. There's not the modern, you know, Hansen's disease today, various skin diseases. And the law required that you actually had to be quarantined, not only to stop the spread of contagious diseases, but there's also a spiritual truth that this quarantine for the skin disease illustrates, this truth that sin makes us morally unclean and separates us from God. And so what happened to Uzziah actually pictures what happened to us through our pride. We were made to enjoy God's glory and God's presence, but we chose to glorify ourselves instead. And like Uzziah, our sinful pride led to banishment from God's presence. That's why Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. That's why the Israelites were exiled from the promised land. So sin is this filthiness that leads to banishment from God's presence. That's our biggest problem as human beings. But God, being gracious and rich in mercy, wanted to bring us back into himself, back into his presence, so he sent Jesus, the sinless one, the one who was not arrogant like Uzziah, but who was humble and humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death on a cross. He humbled himself and bore the punishment for our pride in our place on the cross. So on the cross there, Jesus is banished from God's presence, so that those who trust in him will be brought back into eternal fellowship with God, brought back into the presence of God. This is the good news of Jesus, and this is how the Uzziah story points us forward to the one Jesus who is not an arrogant king, but a humble king, not a king who was banished because of his sin from the presence of God, but willingly banished from the presence of God on the cross to bear the punishment for our pride, for our self-glory, so that he could bring us back and make us worshipers of God who would glorify God. And now it's only through faith in Jesus and in his empowering spirit that we can kill our pride. If you just try to go this week and be like, I'm just going to be more humble. You cannot do it unless you have the Spirit of Christ living inside you and that you understand and you embrace this gospel. You know, the Apostle Paul heard that the Corinthian church was, spiritual pride was springing up like a noxious weed in the Corinthian church. Pride about their spiritual gifts and who's speaking in tongues and who's prophesying, and pride in terms of who the spiritual leaders are. Who are you following? I'm following Paul. I'm following Jesus. Well, I'm following Apollos. I'm following Peter. And just this pride springing up like a noxious weed. And Paul's solution to kill the pride is to spray the gospel on it like Roundup, weed killer. That's what he does. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he's addressing their issues of pride. And he says this, and this has been a foundational verse to me, and one that I just want to internalize and truly believe. This is what 1 Corinthians 4:7 says. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have in your life? What benefit, what blessing, what good things do you have in your life that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So what he's saying, the gospel is saying, is that our standing with God and every good thing that we possess is a gift from God. It's received, not earned. So he's saying, if you received it, why do you boast as if you earned it? You haven't done anything for yourself. You haven't earned your salvation. You haven't earned your spiritual gifts. Any good thing that you have in your life ultimately is a gift from God. So what are the good things that you have in your life? Spiritual pride is so dangerous. It's in us. Like, we compare ourselves to other people, and I'm more spiritual than them. I'm holier than them. We don't say it that way, but it crops up. It certainly springs up, and the only way to kill it is through the gospel. If we apply this truth that any blessing, any good thing, any standing we have before God, anything God does through us in ministry is a gift from God, if we truly internalize that and believe it, then it will remove any ground for boasting. It will remove any ground for pride in our lives. If we believe that all is grace from God, we will grow in humility and bravery as we depend upon the Lord's help. And it will be our conviction not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of Christ. So let's close now, and let's make much of Christ in our singing and in our prayer and in our worship. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that right now you would help us, Lord, to grow in humility, to cultivate that we would seek out and develop relationships with others who would help us to fear and follow the Lord Jesus, and that you would help us and that you would come alongside us, that we would seek your help and that we would feel your help in our lives. Thank you for how you do help us, even when we are prideful. But I know that you are opposed to human pride, and I pray that you would root that out of our hearts, and that the gospel would be the weed killer, like Roundup, that would just, whenever the weed of pride springs up, that we would just come back to the gospel and say that anything good that we have in our life is ultimately a gift of your grace. We've received it, we've not earned it, and so why do we boast as if we had not received it? So, Lord, would you take away all boasting? Would you take away all arrogance, all pride? Would you humble us before you? And as we reflect on our great salvation, as we reflect on you, we ask that you would just bring this humility to our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.